We are in the Gospel of Matthew, fantastic book, the story of Jesus. We've been in it for a while. Specifically, we've been in a portion of Matthew now from chapter 5 to 7 called the Sermon on the Mount for a little while now. For those who have like a Bible like mine with like the red letters, it's kind of interesting because you can turn multiple pages and you realize you're actually in the biggest teaching section recorded of what Jesus had to say and teach. Matthew records it for us. Almost certainly not everything Jesus said as he went up onto that mountain, but certainly what God inspired Matthew to write for us. Matthew, I believe, organizes it for us so that we can understand it and be able to remember it. Matthew has sort of a neat bent to him as you get through the book. This is me hypothesizing for a moment, but Matthew, being a tax collector by trade, probably had a mind for figures and organization. And you see that bent through the gospel where things are organized into lists and categories. And there's, you know, three examples of this and three examples of that. And it's organized in such a fashion, I think it's designed to be remembered, I think is the point. And so we see that even through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, as Matthew kind of describes examples that Jesus used, organizes them for us. We looked a little bit last week at chapter 5 from verse 17 to 48, which I admit was a huge section of scripture to cover. I kind of half apologize, but I hope I explained it adequately last week, that whole section is one big point that Jesus is making. So if we break it up too much, we miss the point because we kind of get bogged down in the examples and miss what they are examples of. What he's saying in verse 17 to 20 is that he is the point of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It all points to him, find its purpose in him. He not only obeys perfectly and never sins, but he is actually, you know, if you understand Jesus, you understand the point of the entire book. It is about him. And so he then takes from that moment the opportunity then to exercise his authority and teach us what it means to be the people of God. And he does it following sort of a certain formula. So you can see it. There's six examples from verse 21 on where he says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," which is an amazing claim of authority. Like, right, if I came to you today and just said, "Hey, I know you've always thought this way. You've been raised to think this and such and so forth. But I tell you, I am going to require you to live differently and think differently and believe differently." You would rightly say, "Who do you think you are? Like, you don't have the right to tell me what to think and how to act." And I think that's exactly the question we ought to be asking as we read these massive claims. Live life like this and not this. We should be asking, it's like, "Well, Jesus, who do you think you are?" And his answer is, "I am mighty God. That's who I think I am. That's who I'm pointing you. That's how I want you to understand my claims and who I am communicating myself to be." And so he goes through this series of examples. There's six of them from verse 21 on. They all have to do essentially with understanding that the law of the Old Testament is not a matter of external obedience. It's not just the actions. It's actually an internal thing. And so as you go through each of the examples, he says things like, "You've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I tell you." And then he goes on and describes something a little bit different. And essentially they all follow the same plot line. It's not just about the external single action. It's actually about being a people who are transformed and being brought into sort of being brought into congruence, being made like God, who is your Father. So it's not just about Jesus saying, "You don't plunge a knife into the back of someone, like don't actually kill them." It's like, if you think you can stop at that point and think that's enough, it's not enough in the eyes of God. He said, like, if you are spewing venom and wishing someone dead and saying, "I won't actually kill them, but man, I wish you were dead." Like Jesus saying, that's the point. That's what we are called to live differently than that, to seek reconciliation, not just to say, "I will not do that one action that puts me over the edge." And it goes through a series of examples like this. You've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery." Like somehow that single action is the only thing forbidden, but you could somehow be free to go around and lust and be, you know, promiscuous and objectify people. Jesus is saying, no. Like if you understand who God is and what I'm calling you to, you would understand it's not just about saying, "I will stop just short of that action," but instead, "I'm going to change my whole life, my values, so that I am walking in step with Jesus." It goes through, you know, divorce. You've heard it said. And he gives an example. Like basically, in Jesus' day, people were looking for every way they could get out of the commitments they've made. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not the point. The point isn't try to find the way to circumvent the law. The point is to say, how do I make sure I'm investing in my marriage so that I would never get to that point where it would fall apart? That's how we ought to be living. Oaths. Said, again, you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus is essentially saying, you know, if your life, if your trustworthiness depends on like, hey, let's make a pinky swear. Like if it takes that for someone to go, oh, he's actually serious. He's telling the truth this time. Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point. You shouldn't be a people who have to make oaths for people to go, oh, you're going to actually keep your word. You should be people who just say, when I speak and say I'm going to do something, you don't need me to promise or to vow or to say it in a certain way. You just know that I'm going to follow through on my word. Why? Because God does, and we are his children. Retaliation. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, you know, resist, you know, don't resist the one who slaps you. And he gives this example. It's actually a really interesting example. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other. I love the example because there's a fellow by the name of Peter Cartwright. He was actually a congressman for a brief time in the States, a long, long time ago. His claim to fame is he lost his seat of Congress to Abraham Lincoln. For those of you who are history buffs, it's like Abraham Lincoln became a congressman before president. Peter Cartwright was the one who he defeated in an election. But Peter Cartwright's real claim to fame is he was a traveling evangelist. Picture a long, long time ago, riding a horse out into rugged, dangerous territory. That was his sort of type of ministry. Over the course of his life, they figured he baptized around 10,000 people. Like this guy was courageous, strong, like you're living in tough conditions. You don't have a house, you got a horse and probably a blanket and all that to say, apparently he was a very large, strong man. And he came into one town, I love this story about Peter, there was a guy there who wanted to find out, like, does he actually really believe what he's preaching? So this guy walks up to him and just slaps him across the face, knowing this, right? Jesus said, if it's real, you're going to turn the other cheek. Peter Cartwright turns the other cheek. So the guy slaps him again, right? Peter Cartwright turns his cheek a third time. So the guy slaps him a third time. At which point, remember, you got to picture this very large, powerful man. One massive uppercut drops the guy out cold and says, Jesus told me to turn the left cheek and the right cheek. He didn't say anything about the third. Now, it illustrates perfectly what we tend to do, what the Pharisees were doing with the law. Right? They're like, here's the law. Here's the exact narrow. So we will keep the law, missing the whole spirit. Is the point Jesus making, literally, it's like you get to hit me twice, but on the third time, I'm going to punch back. No, he's saying, I'm calling you to live differently. That's the point that Peter Cartwright obviously was missing. Jesus is calling us to a very different way of living and relating, that we would love one another, care for one another, seek reconciliation, and do what's right. The last example, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is nowhere to be found in Scripture, by the way, but they had twisted this whole thing into this very narrowly defined thing, where they go, okay, we have to love our neighbors, so let's define neighbor as narrowly as we possibly can so that we don't have to love many people, and then we can do whatever we want to everyone else. So you even see Jesus push back against this one day when someone's, you know, having a conversation about, you know, eternal life and loving neighbors, and Jesus gives that example of the Good Samaritan. He's speaking into this kind of culture that's saying, hey, we don't want to have to care for people we don't like, so let's just define things the way we want them. And Jesus is saying, that is not what it means to fulfill and live out the law. It's about having a heart that's transformed. So you're not just doing external obedience, there is internal transformation. Okay, that was last week. Now, as we turn to chapter 6, you'll see in a similar way to last week where there's like a big principle in verse 17 to 20 and then six examples of it, something similar is going to happen here. There is a principle given in verse 1, and then there are going to be four examples of this principle through the next number of verses. So here's the principle, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And if you're looking how it breaks down, verse 2 to 4 is example number 1. It's about giving to those in need. Example number 2 is verse 5 and 6 about prayer. There's a second example about prayer from verse 7 to verse 15, and then an example about fasting in verse 16 to 18, all illustrating this single big idea in verse 1 about making sure that we don't give in to a very common human temptation, which is when I do something, I'm looking for someone to take notice, someone to give me credit, someone to give me, you know, a ribbon. Hey, well done. Have you ever gone through those moments where you're cleaning out stuff that you've had all your life and you're like going through a drawer? I'm like, I got all these ribbons. I was probably like 5 or 8. I don't know what they were for, but I kept them because like they somehow mean, you know, there's like an old trophy. You dig it out of the box. I'm like, I don't even remember what this was all about, but somehow it had some sort of significance. Someone acknowledged or recognized that I did something that was worthy of a trophy. More likely in my case, I was on a team and I was the spare and the team won the trophy and I just got one. That was sort of my sporting career. But Jesus is saying there is a tendency we have, I think that's what he's kind of diagnosing for us, that we would practice or live out right activity in a wrong way. And just like in chapter 5, we understand that the law was actually about a transformed heart, something not just external, but internal. Jesus is warning us, even when we go about in doing right things, good things, the same principle applies. It's about being transformed internally so that we are doing it in the right way. What's the right way? That we are not aiming for the praise and, you know, the applause of others, but instead we have in mind the goal to honor God. Believing, and this is going to be the interesting part, believing a couple things about God. One, he is our Father. You notice that language shows up not just later in the prayer, the Our Father part, shows up right at the start. Jesus is saying, you need to understand that God in his relationship with us is a Father. That's how he wants to relate. And he sees everything. That's the second part. There's nothing that he's going to miss. You will never have to worry about, well, like, what if I do something good and then no one notices? Well, what would be the point? Jesus says, nothing's missed. And thirdly, that he rewards appropriately, which again is a faith conviction. And you're going to probably go, well, what's the reward? It's like, I don't know. I don't actually think scripture fully answers the question as it pertains to living out our faith in this sort of way. Ultimately, let me just back up a step. We understand that the biggest thing is through faith, having the gift of salvation. That's not a reward, that's a gift. And then as we are followers of Jesus, having received that, being adopted into his family, we live out these truths and God says, I will reward you and I will know what the appropriate reward is and I will know what the best reward is and the best time to give it. And we by faith believe that. That's a faith conviction. Okay, let's look at the examples that Jesus uses. Like I said, there's 4 of them. By the way, these 3 activities he points to aren't just like 3 of, you know, a dozen different activities. These are the 3 big ones. If you were alive in first century AD in Israel, these are the 3 things that every Jewish person would be very concerned with. Giving to the poor, almsgiving, prayer. And prayer in Jesus' day, it was a bit different than ours. They usually stood, so the posture of prayer was standing. It was often fairly public, and it was always out loud. People didn't speak in their heads in the ancient world. So it was always verbal, always out loud. So there's a danger that comes with that. And then the last piece is fasting, which hopefully we'll run out of time, and we won't have to feel bad in talking about that, because it'll soon be lunch. We'll be like, oh, man, I don't want to fast. I'll leave you with that with the conclusion. It's like, all right, now go home and don't eat for 2 days. I'm kidding, in case you're getting worried. Only 1 day prescribed in the Old Testament to fast, Day of Atonement. Okay, let's look at the first example. Verse 2, thus, right? So you can already see the logic of like, if verse 1 is true, the statement about the warning, then, verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, so he assumes we will, and I am always encouraged by how you as a church live this out and the giving that we have as a church family, not just to keep the lights on and the heat on, although this morning that was a little bit sketchy for those who noticed. It was a little cool. One of our furnaces was acting up. I hear it running though, so that was awesome. Someone actually came up after first service, like, my tools are in the truck. Can I go up on the roof and fix that for you? I'm like, that'd be delightful. But how you give so that we can care for one another as we go through hard things. Jesus assumes it's happening, and he tells us that there is a right way and a wrong way to do that. Here's the wrong way. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Notice it's the synagogues. This isn't about temple worship. This is a very specific thing going on in Jesus' day. There's no welfare within the government. There's no sort of system in place. So it was all done through the local synagogue. People would give to the synagogue so that those in need could be provided for. And Jesus is saying, mockery has a negative connotation to it. A humorous sort of example, like it's portrayed as sort of this ridiculous scene of here's someone coming to the synagogue, they've got their money in hand, and they've got someone coming ahead of them playing a trumpet. We would say, you know, blowing your own horn, tooting your own horn, like that. That's the kind of imagery, and someone's like, here, look, we, you know, all eyes now on them because of the trumpet playing as they give their money, and Jesus is saying, it's the right thing to give, just don't do it like that. Don't look for a plaque, don't look for the mention in the newspaper, don't look for all those kind of things. Just do things for the right reason. What's the right reason? Well, he says to us in verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, obviously, you can't actually, your hands are connected to the same brain, right? So we understand, again, it's kind of an exaggerated picture. You can't actually give with that level of anonymity. But the point is pretty clear. He's saying, like, don't look for people to notice you, verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he's like, you know what? Here's the goal. The goal is not to be noticed, because you can have the confidence that God notices. Again, this is one of the principles that, you know, as a church family, we live this out in our finances. Like, none of our leadership, we don't know what people give. That's in order to make sure that no matter how we treat one another, it doesn't have anything to do with giving or not giving. Right? That's why we live this value out in the way we do. And we believe that God is the one who sees and God's the one who rewards. And Jesus is just saying, like, just make sure you understand this. Make sure you understand how this works. Give for the right motives. Years ago, I think I maybe even told this story before. It was like at the start of those hospital home lotteries. It was funny, in the early service, when I started talking about this, I got like blank stares. No one wanted to acknowledge that they've ever received one of these flyers. So we're just gonna do a little poll. Have you ever received one of these? They're glossy, they're beautiful. Okay, there we go. So I got one of these in the mail, right? And it's like, you know what? The ticket's $100. I'm like, that's kind of steep. But like 1 in 100 wins. I'm like, I don't gamble. I've never bought a lottery ticket, but I'm like, those are really good odds. It's like, you can get a car or a house or whatever the thing, whatever the prize is. Like, I could use a car. And I remember going to one of my friends. I'm like, I really want to buy one of these tickets. Like, I might win. I could, like, a car would be great. And look, it's for a good cause. You're helping the hospital. And he says to me, he doesn't bat an eye, not skip a moment. He's like, you know, if you want to help the hospital, why don't you just take the $100, go and put it on the counter of the hospital? I'm like, well, it's because actually my motive wasn't just to help the hospital, it was to help me. And Jesus is getting right to the heart of that, right? Careful of your motives. Make sure that what you're doing and giving, and he assumes again that we are giving, that we're doing it for the glory of God. And if some of you are thinking, well, hold on a second, what about what Jesus says back in chapter 5? Remember back in chapter 5, verse 17? No, earlier than that. Sorry. Oh, 16. The same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Like, hold everything. Didn't Jesus just contradict himself? In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, do it so that people can see your good deeds and glorify God. And now he's saying, do it in secret. I think what's going on are two very different issues. In chapter 5, he's speaking to people who, because they don't have the courage and they might face persecution for living out their faith, are inclined to do nothing so that it can't be seen. That's the context, right? These people who are being persecuted to live out following Jesus is going to cost you something. And he's saying, hey, have courage, live out your faith. And make sure as you do that people are pointed to God. Here, it's the exact opposite. These people aren't afraid. They're not lacking courage. In fact, they're quite bold about doing what they're doing in front of other people so that they can earn a pat on the back. So two different issues, I think, that Jesus is speaking to. That's the first example, is giving one. The second, prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And believe it or not, this is actually what was happening in Jesus' day, as sort of ridiculous as this sounds, this would actually be quite a common thing, that people would publicly pray at certain times of the day, three times a day, and they're speaking out loud, and they're drawing attention, and people are going, wow, look at Jack. He's like super devout. He's on the street corner. Have you heard how he prays? Don't put up your hand for that. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where someone's just like, they are just awesome prayers, and it goes on for quite a while, and their lingo, and they've got like all the words, and you're sitting there the whole time. It's like, well, I can't pray after that guy because my prayer is going to just sound ridiculous, right? Some of us have been there. You've been in a small group, and it's like, you know, if you don't pray at the start, like if you're not the one out of the gate, then everyone else prays after you, and it's like, they took all their requests. I don't know what to say anymore. And Jesus is saying in this example, don't worry about that. Don't be intimidated by that. In fact, that's actually the opposite of what I'm calling you to. These people who stand there and get attention. So that's not what I'm calling my people to. I'm calling my people to something radically different. Verse 6, what is the radical difference? Here's what it is. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Similar principle, right? Not for the applause or the acclaim of people, but to talk to God. And him alone. This time, it's actually really interesting. In the ancient world, if you owned a home, you wouldn't probably have locks on your home. But you would have one room inside your home called a storeroom, and that's where you would keep anything of value. And the room was an internal room, so no external walls, no windows. It'd be very dark, and there'd be one door. It would be your only locked place in your whole life, and you would put your things of value you wanted to protect, and they'd be locked inside there. And Jesus uses the word for that. If you want somewhere to go, go to a place like that where no one can see in, no one's aware of what's going on, no one's going to pat you on the back because no one will see, just God, and he will see, and because he's your Father, he will reward you appropriately at the right time. Example number 3, verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Again, this is tragically not an uncommon thing, right? Where people believe that somehow it's like the length and the eloquence of what I have to say is somehow going to get through to God in a unique way. Maybe we don't ever articulate it quite that way, but it certainly seems at times we live that out, whereas a simple prayer feels like, well, just doesn't quite count in the same way. And Jesus is saying, absolutely, it does. I've got two granddaughters, one who's 2. I said to the early service, I got in trouble in coffee time because I said, my granddaughters are the cutest granddaughters on the planet. And someone's like, well. But my 2-year-old granddaughter, she's learning to speak, right? She's got lots of words, and they're starting to get kind of strung together in kind of almost sentences that we get like 3 or 4 words. And you understand, even though it's not like a properly constructed sentence, you know, with like agreeing nouns and verbs and adjectives, but she can get across what she's after. And it's sentences like last night it was, she said, I need grandma, which was like, what about grandpa? He's pretty awesome. But she needed grandma. But it's things like I heard her say last night, grandma make food. Yeah, grandma is making food. We're about to have supper, right? So she's observing the world and she's describing it. That's kind of how she talks. Often we hear daddy big. And if you know my son-in-law, it's like, yep, nailed it. He's a pretty big guy. You got that one right, right? But it's a lot of it's just commentary on the world. There's nothing new. It's not like I'm like, grandma's making supper. It's like, it's an open concept house. Like she's right there. You just describe, you know, the toy is blue and we're looking at a blue toy. I'm like, yep, that's right. Now, what do you do in that moment as a grandparent? You say to your granddaughter, it's like, hey, look, don't even bother talking to me because I know all this stuff already. Like, just know, your heart melts. I'm like, this is fantastic. There's something awesome, by the way, about being a grandparent. It's like you get all the fun without any of the mess. Right? And it's like, I just want to hear more. I don't care that you're telling me things already that I know. I don't care if you repeat it 3 or 4 times. I don't care if it's hard for me to understand and I'm trying to decipher it. Like, I just love hearing you talk. And it's simple and it's basic and it's not eloquent and it's not necessarily beautiful, but there's a relationship. There's where Jesus is pointing us to. Don't think empty phrases and all this kind of eloquence is what impresses God. He just wants to hear his sons and daughters come to him. And we'll stumble over our words and we'll tell him things we know. Every once in a while you hear people, it's like, why do we even pray? God knows everything. He's omniscient and he's sovereign. I remember sitting through a first year university course, and that was the first time I'd ever heard someone talk about that. Philosophy teacher brings up prayer in this course. He's like, you know, for those of you who think you need to pray, well, just chew on this for a little bit. If God knows everything, why would you pray? I'm like, I was 17. I'm like, good question. But God just wants a relationship with his people. Does my granddaughter tell me anything new? No, but I love to hear her speak. Your father loves you, loves to hear you speak. Don't ever be intimidated by people who are eloquent and have all the right words to say. God just wants to have a conversation with you. In fact, that's what verse 9 tells us. So remember, verse 9, we're still in an example. Don't think that just because we're to this famous passage of scripture that we've left the example. In fact, you kind of see how the example plays itself out. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your father knows what you need before you ask him. It's like, yeah, I know what you need. Not surprised. I just want my children to come to me still. And then, pray then. Notice the then. Then is in light of everything we've just heard about God and prayer. So Jesus said, this is then how you should pray in light of the fact that you're not supposed to stand on the street corner in Babylon and keep repeating yourself. Pray like this. Now, this is not a formula. This is a model. The point is not every time you pray, just recite these words. If we were to do that, we would be right back committing the error that Jesus is just speaking against in verse 7, right? Where it's like, don't just use empty, vain, repetitious words. But he gives us a model. Now, I want you to know something that I hope doesn't rattle your confidence for just a moment. Most of what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer is not original with him. Right? You think, well, it's the Lord's Prayer. Like, he wrote it. This is his. There was a prayer in Jesus' day, commonly prayed when the Jewish people would gather at the synagogue. I'll read it to you so you get a sense of it. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. Sound familiar? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the world which he created according to his will, may he let his kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You start to go, oh, interesting. Goes on, in your lifetime, in your days, in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon, praise by his great name from eternity to eternity, and to this say, amen. And that's how the prayer ended. So what's happening as Jesus says, here's how I want you to pray. And he grabs a hold of a bunch of the language and a bunch of the concepts, and he includes them right there. It's very fascinating if you think through What is this? What's going on? Why would Jesus do this? Two things to pay attention to. It's not so much what Jesus borrows, it's what he adds to it. You notice in that prayer of the synagogue, it's exalted and hallowed be his great name. And how does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. People didn't pray our Father in Jesus. People didn't call God Father. People in Jesus' day were so concerned with upholding sort of the greatness of God, they wouldn't actually even speak his name out loud. You probably heard this before. The name that we would maybe roughly translate is Yahweh, although we don't really know how to pronounce it, because they just stopped saying it because God's name was so great and so revered and so to be hallowed that they wouldn't address God directly by his name. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, when you pray, our Father, because he loves you. And when he sends his son to die for you and invites you into a relationship, if you confess your sins and repent and turn to him, you're adopted into his family and your sons and daughters with this immense privilege of now coming and saying, our Father. And then he does go on. He doesn't strip away the greatness of some of these things. Hallowed be your name. And that's a request of God. God, would you make who you are? It's not just about like literally the name of God, but it's the person of God. Would you help people understand how great and how holy and how perfect you are? May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? I don't know exactly, but it is the place where God's will is done perfectly. I don't know what that means, but like a lot of times I think we kind of get caught up on like the furnishings and the streets of gold and what will my house look like and will it be always sunny? The answer is yes. It'll never be winter. It'll be wonderful. Because Jesus replaces the sun and he's not going anywhere, right? So this is good news. Ray and Anita, oh man, you guys should have got out of here a few days ago. I feel terrible. Actually, in our church family, it's every year you watch, there's people who travel. We got a lot of people traveling right now. And like, you always plan your trips ahead of time, right? You don't know when the weather's going to turn. And so every year the weather does eventually turn and we get some cold and you watch. It's like there were some people who timed it perfectly. You know, Dave and Jen Gray left town Thursday morning. I'm like, he emails me later that, I don't know if they'll be watching, if he is, hey Dave. He emails me later that day. He's like, we're on a beach looking out over the ocean in Florida. I'm like, perfect. We're watching minus 20 arrive and, you know, wind chill factor of something. Anyway, Ray and Anita, I am praying that you guys will be able to get out of here, not because we're trying to lose you, but I know you're waiting for an opening in the weather. Where were we? Sermon on the Mount. Praying. Okay, so the other new thing is from verse 11 on. This is new. Notice the prayer I read you that was prayed in the synagogue. You know, great, you know, God's name be hallowed and revered in his will and his kingdom. And then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Theologians have actually stumbled over this for centuries. Augustine, Anselm, Jerome, they all got to this phrase and they're like, well, it can't possibly be about food. It's got to be a metaphor. It's got to be figurative. Because you can't possibly come to the God of all things who created all things, whose name is to be revered, whose kingdom is to come, and you're asking for his will to be accomplished, and then all of a sudden go, hey, and also God, can I talk to you about food? That's exactly what it's about. It's again, this idea of God is our Father. Yes, he has this great kingdom and a great name and his will to be accomplished, and then Jesus turns it around and says, but he's also interested in what you're going to have for dinner and that you're going to have enough. Now, there's lots of backstory to this. If you're wanting to look more into it, it's clear that the connection is Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they get manna every day. If they take too much, it rots, but it's always, always given and always enough. And so Jesus says, here's how you come before your Heavenly Father. He does care, even down to the smallest detail. So you can pray, God, I need my daily bread. God, I need help with whatever the situation is you're facing. Goes on into some, arguably, in many ways, ultimately more important things, the forgiveness of debts. So he's talking next about, you know, that we would have our debts forgiven as we have forgiven our debtors. Don't, again, stumble on this one and make it sound like, oh, it's like we earn our salvation. If I forgive others, God will have to forgive me. And so it's just a matter of I forgive enough people to, you know, be okay with God. That's not the point. The point is that we would be transformed because we have tasted and seen the forgiveness of God, right? And when we understand that and it affects our very being and our very person, and we have the Spirit of God, it's like you can't have tasted the grace and forgiveness of God and then not go out and extend it to others. In fact, that's the whole point. Jesus in Matthew 18 tells a long story about forgiveness. It's in response to Peter's question. I love Peter. How many times do we need to forgive? Seven times? Like Peter thinks he's a superstar right then. It's like, I will forgive seven times. And Jesus, Peter, you understand, seven times 70, like you're not even scratching the surface. And then he tells a long story. It's all about debt and financial transactions. He's teaching about forgiveness in the story. And he ends it with a statement, something like that we need to forgive from our heart. That's interesting, right? Transformed, you're different because you've tasted the forgiveness of God to the degree that changed your heart, that you now forgive others. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Your forgiving others is the evidence that you have tasted the forgiveness of God. And so he calls us to that way and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. That little part, maybe some of you remember it from elementary school. Anyone learn this and recite it in school? You can tell which generation you're part of. Some of you are like, they prayed in school? Like, yep, I was one of the last generations. We would recite this every day. Which, by the way, when it stopped, I think there was like a whole, there was a big push of like, hey, they took prayer out of the school. What kind of country are we? I remember being quite bothered by that for a while. And I'm now to the point where actually I think I'm way less bothered. For the reason being, I think we were in danger of doing the very thing Jesus was warning us about. In verse 7, we were just teaching a whole bunch of people empty phrases. Like, hey, kid, stand up, repeat after me. Our Father who art in heaven, help me. Right? Did they mean it? Did they know God? No, it's tragic for other reasons, but maybe not so tragic that we didn't just, like, teach people a rote thing that meant nothing in them. That's an aside. lead us not temptation, but deliver us. Oh, I know what I was going to say. It's interesting. So it doesn't end with, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's actually 1 Chronicles 29:11 added on, because it's such a jarring prayer. Like, who ends a prayer with evil one? Starts with Father, and it ends with deliver us from the evil one. Nothing more. But you get the picture, right? You're going to end with evil one. You started with the Father, and you realize this is a desperate plea from the children of God for God to rescue us. Like, God, without you, my sin's not forgiven. My daily provision is not met. Your will is not being accomplished in this world, but certainly not in my heart. God, would you work in me and deliver me from temptation? Because without you, I am going to shipwreck my soul, guaranteed. Now, lastly, because we're running out of time, let me just jump ahead to verse 16. When you fast, so back in Jesus' day, fasting was commanded in the Old Testament one time a day, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had turned it into 2 days a week. Mondays and Thursdays, I think, were fast days. And it was all about making sure people knew. And so Jesus speaks right into this. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen. It's actually a play on words there in that verse. The literal is they make themselves unrecognizable that they can be recognized. That's the literal translation. So they suck in their cheeks. Look at me. They twist up their face. Look at me. My stomach hurts. I'm so high. So that when people go, it's like, what's wrong with you? It's like, well, I'm fasting today. Oh, wow. You are a real super Christian. Jesus says, no. They do that so that they can be recognized. They make their faces unrecognizable so that people recognize them and go, wow, you're an awesome Christian. And Jesus says, if that's the point, they've missed the whole point. Instead, I tell you, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, don't do anything to make it look like you are doing something that is good and upright, an act of righteousness, so that people would notice. Instead, trust your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. If you tend to think of this whole passage, and I'll wrap up real quick, Jesus is teaching us really ultimately an incredible lesson about who God is. Yes, it's how we're to live, but if you think of like reverse engineering all these things of how we give, how we pray, how we fast, all these kind of things, you get an incredible picture of the God that we know, that Scripture portrays, that Jesus teaches us is our Father. He's a God who sees everything, who's not interested in performance, who doesn't want us to try to impress one another, and instead says, I just want you to trust me. Believe me that I can see and I can reward. A number of years later, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he says to him that training yourself in godliness is of value. I mean, that's kind of what Matthew 6 is about. This is training. How do we go about living a godly life? Jesus describes it. But listen to kind of how Paul works this thing out. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, in other words, go to the gym, yep, value. You do some of those healthy things, that's a value of some. But he says, godliness is of value in every way. And then instantly he says this, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this, to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. It's like, Paul, what? Godliness is of great value, and now you want me to know a trustworthy saying, and the trustworthy saying is, God can be trusted. Paul's like, yeah, if you could put those two things together, you'd be able to train yourself in godliness. What's Paul's point? If you know God, if you know the God of the Scripture who can be trusted, who is living, and when you set your hope on him, it'll never be disappointed, now you can actually go out and pursue godliness, because you understand you don't need someone to applaud you, recognize you, see you. You know you have a Father who loves you, who sees what's done in secret. And one day he will do all the rewarding you would ever need, and he will do it perfectly. That's the God we serve. That's who Jesus points us to. Now we just need to go out and do it.